turning the page, not talking about the flood this morning, but talking more about our identity, this core place of how we think of ourselves, of what we've been made into, of how God thinks of us. We kind of just teed it up last week, just this bigger understanding that at the core of all spiritual growth, in my opinion, this would be the very first core piece, the first step. And it's not a step that you move past. It's not the ABC of spiritual growth. To me, it's a daily remembrance. It's a daily living in. I never want to get tired of being son. I never want to get tired of being husband. I never want to get tired of being a father. I don't want to go, well, my kids were born, and that day I became a father. I haven't really thought about it since. That's not how we live. Hopefully, that's not how you live. We born into these identities, and then we enjoy them, and we operate within them. We grow into them. And that's our hope with this time, is for us to really stimulate each other, to provide opportunities to think about things differently, to live ways that are differently in our identity. And this morning, like I mentioned in the prayer time, we're going to primarily look at this idea of your security. Is your identity secure? This is a big question. In some Christian circles, it is up for grabs. There's a lot that God has done in my life, is speaking to me in this specific area. I'm going to share some of that story. But kind of this idea is like, how do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as a saint? Do you think of yourself as a sinner? Are you some weird in-between thing? You're a saint sinner, or you're a sinner saint. What comes to mind when you think about yourself? What comes to mind when you think about God in that way? And so we asked this question this last week: when I think and look at myself, what conclusions do I have? We looked at a number of those. And what do you see in the mirror when you look at the mirror? What does that cat see? Is that cat seeing reality? Well, in a sense, every cat has the DNA that could bring it into lion form. How do we think about ourselves? Is that scandalous? Is it scandalous in your heart to say, I'm a saint? I'm a saint. Does it feel wrong or unworthy or out of place? Why is that? Where is that? And so this morning, just looking at this idea that God sees us not as we see ourselves, or even how others see ourselves. I am seen by God the Father with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that is how I view myself. How does that land in your heart? That God would look at you not as you are, but God would look at you as Jesus is. Does that seem out of place? Does that seem strange? I think that's the teaching of the New Testament. I think that's how Paul and others, and we're going to look at that this morning, is there's almost this disassociation that God wants to lead us from our old selves and how we thought of ourselves into a new association of how we see ourselves. If you're thinking of it in terms of those, I don't know if I clinically, if it's psychologically right to say those, but it's almost as if, we're going to dive into this, there's a disassociation of what we used to be that God wants us to let go of more and to associate more with and attach more to what he said. And there's this process that goes on in our hearts and our minds, all of our inner being. And so we're looking at this primarily through this lens of 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul says this: from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to what they look like. What Scott was sharing at communion, according to their economic status or their gender or whatever else it is. We don't look at it according to your identification card that you'd get once you're 16 or 18 or whatever. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has come into him, into his family, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we're going to just start this morning by This is a key word, and I'm not a huge fan of like going into really, really deep, heady, often just for the point of proving our smarts, theological books, just to show how smart we are. But this is a super important word that you and I need to wrestle with, grasp with, and fully understand the richness of it. This word counting, okay? It's this idea of imputation, okay? So kids, imputation. Can you say imputation? Imputation. That's a big word, very, very important for how we understand our identity. For something to be imputed. That's that word count, okay? This is Paul's main word when he talks about you've become a new thing. Because he says Abraham believed God and it was credited, it was counted, it was imputed to him as righteousness. That is a huge, huge thing. So the idea of imputation, and then we're going to ask for some group, a couple volunteers to kind of do an activity to kind of help you guys understand this idea of imputation. It's to take into an account, to make an account of, to pass to one's account, a thing that's reckoned as or to be something, to number among, to reckon with, to determine, purpose, or decide. Basically, it's to credit to somebody something. Okay? So this is from Strong's lexicon. It says, this word deals with reality. The Greek word there is logizomai. So if you logizomai, or if you count, if you credit, or reckon that my bank book has $25 in it, it has $25 in it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. This word, it refers to facts, not suppositions. This is critical. When God does not count your sins against you, when he does credit and count to you righteousness, he's imputing to you something. He is reckoning something to you. That is reality. It's not a supposition. It's not a make-believe. It's not a hope for or wished for. It's not a mental gymnastics to make myself feel better. It is reality. And if God says you are credited the righteousness of Christ, you have it. You actually have it. It is yours. It's been imputed to you. It's been credited to you. It's huge understanding for identity. It's been reckoned to you. So we're going to do a little bit of an activity. So I do need four volunteers that would be brave enough to do something in front of everybody else. So let's shoot for two boys, two girls. So let's do you two, okay? Or actually, let's do you two, okay? We'll do this at home if you want another time. So you two, come on up. I saw Jed's hand. Do you want to do it? One more boy? All right, Zeke, come on up. All right, if you guys want to kind of spread out, you're going to need some room. I'm going to ask you guys to face out, okay, just along here. Just make a line in front of me. So come on over here. Yep. I'm going to ask you guys to do a perfect jumping jack, okay? So we're going to judge. We're going to need a perfect jumping jack, and we're going to see how many perfect jumping jacks you can do. We'll give us about 30 seconds, okay? So what we're looking for is form, okay? We're looking for form. We're looking for, like, the cadence of the jumping jack, right? Is it in time or is it not? Is it kind of off-center? And you kind of even want a perfect jumping jack. Like, how is your disposition in your face? Like, is this, like, a painful jumping jack? Or is this, like, I got this jumping jack? All sorts of things like that, okay? So these guys, if you guys can scoot up kind of, like, right in this line, you guys are going to be tasked with doing a perfect jumping jack. I'd like for you two especially, like, it's like, this is the most important thing this morning is your perfect jumping jack, okay? And I want you guys are going to do the jumping jack. I want you guys to try to do them as if your hands are holding, like, 50-pound weights, okay? As best you can. I want you to try to do that perfect jumping jack as if you had 50-pound weights in your hands. Does that make sense? You're imagining you got 50-pound weights. Does that make sense?
I can't pick up 50 pounds.
Right. So imagine that you're doing it, okay? I'm just asking your best, okay? It doesn't have to be perfect, but we're shooting for perfect.
So like if we could pick up 50 pounds.
Exactly.
And do jumping jack.
Yep. Okay. A really heavy weight. All right. So last part of a perfect jumping jack is you guys have to keep your eyes out towards here. Okay. Have to have your eyes out this way. Okay. No looking at each other, side to side, eyes out, form, cadence, all of it. Okay. Think perfect jumping jack. Okay. Okay. So we're going to go for 30 seconds. You guys ready? We're going to start in 3, 2, 1, go. All right, you're going to stop in 3, 2, 1. Okay. Good job. Very good job. So, at any point, did you guys see them for the whole time do a perfect jumping jack? No? What were some of the things that you want to call out first to say, this looked really good? What were some things you want to kind of say, great job, but maybe after that we'll share. There might have been a couple things. Yeah. Okay. Good to know. Other things that they did well. Good cadence and rhythm. Good. They brought their hearts to it. That's great. Their disposition was great. Yep. Yeah. That's tough. What were maybe some things where you go, you might have missed a perfect jumping jack? These were the areas where we saw it didn't happen.
I just want to say, for the boys, the grimaces were the happiest grimaces ever.
The happiest grimaces ever. Anybody notice, did they ever look side to side, or did they keep their attention every time forward? I think I saw a little bit of looking. That's a challenge. It's tough. Anything else? You dropped one of your pretend weights? Yep. Okay. He was lifting himself every time. So there was some endurance, yep. So sadly, none of you did a perfect jumping jack straight for 30 seconds. So sadly, I can't give you the reward. However, there's something that happened that you guys don't know about. While you guys were trying to do the perfect jumping jack, I was behind you. I was doing jumping jacks, and I did them perfectly. I did them absolutely perfectly. And what I've decided is that I would like for you guys to have my perfect jumping jacks. And even though you weren't able to lift and get it all done, and even though every time it wasn't perfect, you guys have been deemed perfect jumping jack partakers. Here's your prize. Even though you didn't do it, I am counting it to you as though you did. So it's here for our perfect jumping jackers. You guys can have a seat. So imputation is this idea that I just credited to them the status of perfect jumping jackers. Jesus has done a group project in which he's done all the work, you did none of it, and he goes, I credit to your account my grade. Everybody knows that feeling in school where you do a group project and you're like, man, I'm the person that did all the work and this other person did like half a paragraph and I wrote 5 pages and it's so unfair. They're going to get the same grade that I do. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And it's not just that you did half a paragraph, it's that we did nothing. And Jesus says, you're part of my group. I am imputing and crediting to you what I've done on your behalf. Super, super important concept and word and truth about identity. So when we're talking about identity, this is not something that we work out to try to get for ourselves. It's something about receiving. We mentioned this last week. Identity is receiving. How do you do with receiving? Do people find it easy to give towards you, or is it all work it out on my own, have to carve it all out on my own? Identity is receiving. It's God imputing to you what you did not earn, what you couldn't do, for you to open-handedly receive. The best receivers are the ones that best live in their identity. And so most often, the challenge of identity is not trying to do more, it's actually letting go of more. Letting go of what we are trying to do on our own. Letting our hands be more open. And so it brings up this question, and kind of where we're going this morning, this idea of security. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose their identity? It's a big, big question. Something that, again, I wrestled through a lot. So when I started really growing in my faith in college, super exciting and new and fresh, I was helping to disciple a couple guys, and there was one of the guys that I was discipling. His name was Nick. And Nick was very zealous and engineer, very smart. He was growing a lot. I got to baptize him. There's a lagoon on campus of CSU that's like this deep. And so like as I baptized him, he's like pushing his face into the mud. It's like, okay, I think we got you fully immersed. And he was just growing a ton. And he started, there's a table of people on the plaza, it's just as everybody walks, called the Primitive Christians. That's what they called themselves, the Primitive Christians. And the Primitive Christians started getting Nick's ear and saying, you know, the Bible is true, but there's also all these other early church fathers and other writings that you haven't heard about, that you haven't read. And they would say that, guess what? You can lose your salvation, and there's a good chance that you probably have. And it threw him into this tailspin of faith. Threw me into a tailspin of faith because I was really trying to work with him. And he was starting to work through all that with me and to say, I think, Nathan, maybe you've lost your salvation. And so having all these deep conversations, forcing me to ask these questions. If I can't lose my salvation, what's my basis for that? Why not? Why can't I lose my salvation? Why can't I lose my identity? If I can't, how does that security keep me from willingly sinning? Why can't I just go, if Nathan's going to do the perfect jumping jack, you guys could have just said, if he's going to pay me, should I even do jumping jacks? Right? Like if you knew you were going to get a quarter, regardless, is there a temptation to go, I don't even want to do jumping jacks, right? That's kind of the way our human psyche works. What's going to keep me from just doing nothing? The opposite side. If I can lose my salvation, what is the minimum threshold that I need to do to maintain it? Because I don't want to lose my salvation. I don't know about you guys, but if I can lose it, I don't want to lose mine. So what's the minimum threshold for me to maintain it, to keep it? And if I can lose it, is there any way for me to get it back? How do I know when I get it back? What does that process look like? So this morning, what we're going to do is we're just going to take, this is probably overambitious, we're going to take a quick tour through Romans 6, 7, and 8, okay? And how God speaks to us through the book of Romans about our identity and the security that we have in our identity, okay? And to wrap up the story, my friend Nick, he's in a totally different place. He lives in the East Coast. He's more in this place where I would be, that my salvation is secure. Salvation is of the Lord and not of my obedience. It's not of my work. It's not of my effort. But this was the tailspin that we went on, right? So let's start here, Romans 6. We're going to take this tour through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans sets this argument that tends to be pretty linear and pretty sequential. Because of this, therefore this is true. Tends to be read a little bit legal. And what Paul's trying to say is that there's something fundamentally that's happened to your self, to your personhood, when you come into Christ, when you become his. He says this, Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, same word, you must count, you must credit, you must reckon, that same word that we talked about for imputation. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying here in Romans 6, he's saying, because of what Jesus went through, he died to sin. He lives forevermore. Because that's true and you are now in him, you must also consider yourselves in the same exact place, dead to sin and alive to God. If God has credited it to you, you must also consider, you must also credit to yourself that same way of thinking. So that's a lot of Romans 6. You've been dead to that. He talks about, what about, should we sin because grace abounds even more? He gets into that. We're not going to have time to do that. He goes into Romans 7 and he gives this analogy of a marriage. The beginning of Romans 7, he talks about you were in a marriage before you knew Christ. Before you knew Christ, you were married to your old self. You were in the flesh. That's who you belonged to. Again, there's these parts of us that Paul's talking about. It's almost like it's hard to dissect things that are alive. So it's hard to know all these pieces in us and these places in us, but he talks about we belonged in our old self to Adam, and what was our covenant, what Scott was talking about, that covenant that bound us to that old self, that old person, was the letter of the law. We had to keep that old covenant. We had to do the perfect jumping jack. And if not, that's what our joy was, that's what our condemnation was. That's it, all rested on us. But he says, now that you've come to Christ, you now belong to another. Your husband is now Jesus. You belong to him. And you now are covenanted with him through his Holy Spirit, not the letter of the law. There is a new identity that you belong to another. Does God, this is the way my mind goes, if I can lose my salvation, does God ever bring somebody into this new marriage and then go, yep, nope, things haven't worked out well, I'm going to send you back, you got to go marry again your old self? Does that ever happen? Is there ever an example in the New Testament of that ever happening? I can't think of any. There's this example of long-standing covenant relationship. And so here's a picture, if this is helpful for kids specifically. We were married to our old self, to Mr. Sin, to Mr. In Adam. And God, because that died with Christ, we no longer belong to him. It's been passed away. We now get to belong to Mr. Jesus. We now are deeded in our hearts, in our covenant, in our identity, in every part of us to belong to someone new. So, therefore, the question, why do we ask the question, can someone lose their salvation? Because Christians still sin. That's primarily, if all of us were perfect and all of us always chose the perfect righteous route, people would go, well, when you become a Christian, you just become perfect. But that's not the case. We still struggle. We still fail. We don't hold true to our promises. We're weak at times. What do we do with that? And that's where Romans 7 takes us right into. This example of Paul opening up his heart of what his experience of being a Christian being a follower is like. He says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That is a crazy statement. Can you just pause and recognize? Paul is saying that it is now is no longer I who do it. Is he not taking responsibility for his sin? Is he just going, well, yeah, that was weird, Nathan. Weird Nathan did that. Out of character, Nathan. That wasn't Nathan. That was out of character, Nathan. That's the person that did that. There's almost this disassociation that has happened of two different parts of us. And maybe that's too strong of a word, but there's this disconnect from his old self that Paul carries if you read through this passage. Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin. So is he shirking responsibility? He's blaming this part of him he's calling it sin, his old self, the flesh, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This idea of identity really drills into the core of our psychology, even of how we think about ourselves and what has happened in our lives that we've done, that others have done. And where do we attribute? What do we attach those things to? It seems as though Paul is saying, in my wrestle with sin, I've got to this point, and if you've I think if we're all honest, hopefully you'd say, I recognize that struggle. Can you say, I feel you, Paul. I know what that's like to have this war inside me of wanting to do what's right, but feeling there's something else within me going on. So then it becomes, who am I? What's going on? Who do I belong to? How does Paul resolve this? Does he go, yeah, I'm kind of a hybrid creature of both a saint and a sinner. I'm kind of just this weird in-between. I'm a sinner saint. That's not where he goes. That's not where Romans 8 goes. He says, I don't consider it me. There's something altogether different that's dead. So what has happened in Christ? Has the presence of sin, has the presence of temptation left? No. That is not what the work on the cross was, to remove the presence of those things in our lives. The power and the guilt of sin have been taken away. And the identification attributing to you. So we have to be clear on these things. What did "it is finished" mean when Jesus died on the cross? It is finished. Anybody who's now a Christian will never sin again. That's not what was finished. What was finished was the power of sin has been broken, the penalty of sin has been paid for, but the presence of sin still remains. And this is where large groups in Christianity have gone very, very different ways. There's people that go, you can be instantly sanctified and the presence of sin will forever be gone from your life, in this earthly life. I go, that is not what's talked about. That's just not a reality. That's not true. But the power and the penalty of your sin has been covered. And so we still wrestle with this presence of our flesh within us. And so the analogy would be the jail cell has been opened. The verdict has been rendered. But we get to decide, do we want to walk out of that jail cell? You guys ever hear that story of how elephants for like circuses, how they really train and tame elephants to kind of, because elephants, right, they're biggest animals, they can do whatever they want. If they put their mind to it, it's like, this three-ring circus is over. and away we go. What they do as a young elephant is they tie a rope around that elephant's leg to a tree or something immovable for a young elephant. And that elephant gets used to that feel of that rope against their leg and not being able to move it. And as they grow, they just assume that rope's around my leg, I don't get to move. And so it gets to this point where eventually they're this full-grown elephant able to topple quite a few things. They feel that rope, they go, I don't get to move. I'm stuck here. And it so trained them that they're stuck in that way of thinking. They're stuck in that prison of, I don't get to go anywhere. And it can be just the same with us. We feel these cords of things around us. And the reality is, God has made you this amazing new creation to walk and to experience and to love and to be free from guilt, to be free from shame, to be free from fear. But we feel those same things. And like that elephant, we go, I don't get to go anywhere. I don't get to do anything. I am stuck where I'm at. And so it's this power and we attribute the power by believing in it, if that makes sense. When I was young, we had two dogs. We had what the invisible fence. Anybody know those things where you have like a collar and it's like this buried fence. So if the dog goes over the invisible fence, it shocks them. Two very different dogs. One dog, super timid, very sensitive. It was set to the lowest setting. Even got close to the fence. It was like, you're right, like back away. And didn't want it. Other dog, completely other side of the story. Set to the highest setting. Set to like whatever, you know, the husky or whatever. The strongest, the mastiff setting, whatever it is. And she's just this little dog. And still, just bolt. Okay, well, she's 3 miles down the road. She doesn't believe in the power of that fence. She is not persuaded that fence is anything to regard. And that was with a real shock. That was with a real consequence. But I imagine if I put that collar on that other dog with the fence off, she would do the same thing. She would not get near it, that first dog. And so this process of growing in Christ is recognizing, what are those things? What are those ropes around your ankle? What are those things that have so trained us to say, I'm stuck, I'm in shame, I am nobody, I am a failure, whatever it is that rings through our heads, to say, the door's wide open. I get to walk right out. I can walk right out. Jesus paid it all. I get to walk right out. Because that's where Romans 8 goes. We're not going to read through all of Romans 8, but the conclusion of Romans 8. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things about how do we think about ourselves and our victory and our adoption? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. That's what he's leaning, hoping that you'll answer that question with. He's not hoping you answer that question with, well, there is the government. And, you know, his hope is, nobody can be against you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If you are God's elect, who can bring a charge against you? Who could say, you know, I kind of remember this one time you did this one thing, and that should make you really probably doubt whether you're a Christian or not. Who can bring any charge like that against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is praying and interceding on your behalf. He intercedes for you in your weakness. He covers that. He's standing in the gap. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? You are overabundantly conquering. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come. That means tomorrow. That means on Wednesday. That means in a couple years from now. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where Paul goes with this whole wrestling of identity is he goes, you are secure. You have been snatched up in the Father's hand, and nobody can take you out of that hand. Who can separate you? No one, nothing. And so this idea that when Jesus died and he said, it is finished, that has been attributed, that has been counted, that has been reckoned to you. And the question with identity is, is that your normal? Is that your experience that it's been finished? My identity is secure. It's settled. It is paid for. There are no more questions. No matter what may happen, no matter what may happen with other people, with my own life, it is secure. It is finished. And so all these different parts that Scripture talk about, I want to take a quick aside real quick, because I think a lot of times we, at least for me, I can tend to sometimes think the Bible's a different kind of genre than it actually is. Every time the Bible uses a word, it's not saying it like it's a chemistry textbook where one word always means the same thing. A lot of times words carry a very multi-layered and overlapping definition. So I'll give an example here with the word flesh. Every time the Bible uses the word flesh, it's not always referring to that evil, sinful, carnal, opposing God place in us. Sometimes it's just using the word to describe our physical body. Right? So Paul says, what shall I say? It is better for me to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, what shall I stay in the flesh and be with you all, or shall I depart? He's just talking about his body. Okay? So the same thing is true with a lot of these other words. The word soul and spirit, sometimes they're interchangeable, sometimes they're meant distinctly. The word heart and mind, sometimes they're meant very distinctly, sometimes they're talking about the same exact place. This place of inner being, all these definitions, these are just from Strong's lexicon. You can find other theological dictionaries. There's more of a overlap of all these places in us that God is moving and working in. And really what we've shared in other settings before is just this place of our innermost place where your beliefs, your values, your convictions, your motivations, your core person reside. That innermost being, sometimes the word is heart. Sometimes the word is mind. Sometimes it's your inner man, your inner self, your soul. All those places referring to that same place is forever secure because it has been counted to Christ's righteousness. That is your inheritance. That is your birthright. To be a son, to be a citizen. We're not going to go through this here just for time's sake. So what do we do when we think, man, have I lost my salvation? I've blown it. I don't know if I am in Christ. Well, the imperative of what Scripture would call you to is to put that part of us away, but never does it say, you better go through that same exact process you went through 10 years ago, because you got to go do it again, and go do it again, and go do it again. There's a process of putting the flesh to death and living by the Spirit, rooted because of that identity, because it's been counted to you as righteousness. Not so that it will be credit to you. In one, it's the reason for, and the other, it's so that you might get it. And I think a lot of Christians live their lives hoping that they'll get that rather than operating out of it. I know that can be true for me at times. Am I living for God's approval? Am I trying to get more of his acceptance? Am I trying to get more of his love? Or am I living because I am perfectly accepted? Because I am perfectly approved of in him? So the first thing I'd just love for us to do as a body is, would you start to just let these things roll through your mind together and discuss in community? Would you consider just reading through these three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, repetitively? And specifically, I would think, try to make a list. What did those three chapters talk about of what was your old self, your old ways, what was the before, and what is the after? Is that clear in your mind? One of the people that we support for our One Percenters, his name's Jonathan Williams. His ministry is called Word of God Speaks. If you really, really, really want to go on a super deep dive, he wrote a book that I think is a great, fascinating book. It's mostly about Romans 6. It's called Dead Men Rising. And it's I thought it was helpful. It is a deep dive. It's a theological book. But I thought it was really well done. There's lots of resources. If you go, but what about this first? But what about that? What about in this situation? God has answers for those things. And a lot of those are in that meat of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So consider that, maybe as a family, going through that slowly, unpacking that. So kids, here's the pictures if you want to think about what does all this mean. When God created us, he created us perfectly innocent. But he did not create a world where it was not possible for us to sin. He gave us one simple law. If you think our country has too many laws, you would have loved Eden. There was just one, okay? It was don't eat from that tree. That was the one thing they couldn't do, and they did it. Even with perfect authority, we still rebelled. Even with just one law, we still rebelled. So after that, now we're in Adam. That's our identity. And what does the Bible say in Genesis 6? The thoughts were only evil, inclined towards self all the time. We were unable to not go there. We were powerless, and we were guilty. That's the state of humanity apart from Christ. In him now, this is the good news. The presence of sin still remains. The power and penalty has been taken. You don't have to sin. You are now empowered to live by the Spirit. You now get a choice every day in Christ to say, I get to live in my new birthright, in my new identity, because it has been justified, counted to me, whether I did my jumping jacks perfect, Christ has attributed to me his standing. And one day, we won't be able to sin. This flesh and presence of sin will be gone. That part of us that still thinks, maybe I shouldn't do God's ways, that'll be burned up, taken away, and we will be in his presence. So in your identity, do you see the stages God's moved you through? That you get to celebrate this maturing, developing, you will one day be glorified. You will one day be glorified. These bodies that are so prone to breaking and not working will be made perfect. And it's all because of what Christ did, not because of what you did. So we're gonna keep revisiting this. I don't know if as we go through these weeks, but what is your identity in Christ? Well, for one thing, in a really big way, it is secure. And what God's doing in the process is moving that idea and that truth from our heads for us to experience and live in our hearts. It's secure in my relationships. It's secure in my financial situations. It's secure in whatever may come. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this morning. Thank you for imputing and crediting to me your perfect righteousness that I could never earn. No matter how many perfect days I might have had, even to just break one, I'm guilty of it all. Thank you, Jesus, that in your grace, in your abundance and generosity, you love to pour that out to others. And that we can look on each other, Lord, would you help us, help me all to look on this world as you see it, to see each other that way, and to see all the things that are so hard through your eyes of heaven. Thank you that we're secure and there's nothing that can snatch us from your hand. Thank you, Lord, that we're in your family, and it's a family marked by grace. I pray that over these next weeks, as we dive into scriptures, we dive into these things together, that our hearts would just be freed from all that holds us down. We would walk out of whatever cells that we're still in and enjoy the freedom that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.